do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we normally do, we will begin with a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that are on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word. And a reminder to please not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have yet again to gather together and to receive your word and doing the most important thing that we can do as your children, as believers, and that is to receive your word under the guidance and mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the insight into your program, your plan, as well as into the future and the past. And Father, we are grateful that you are such a gracious God and that you have given and blessed us based on your work and not on our merits. But based on faith, Father, we once again approach your throne with boldness, and we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:3, actually puts the world or the earth, as we're studying the cosmos now, it's the system that hates Christ, and as we see, it would love its own or hate those who are against it. Of course, those who are for grace or for Jesus Christ would be hated by this system, as is in our main passage, and we'll be there in a second. But Peter here in 2 Peter 3, why I chose to start off with this, is that he mentions three phases of the world or the earth. And he starts out in verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3, saying that people will mock this, that people who live there very short, 70, 80 years on earth, think that, well, everything's just been the same since forever. You know, nothing's changed. All this talk about Christ and his return and, it's very popular, especially in our day and age, the eschatology, which is the study of the future, the revelation, the tribulation, all of this stuff, Armageddon, well, where is it? Everything just kind of seems to roll along like it always does. Well, of course, where it is in the scripture. It comes through divine revelation. And so that's where the mockers are. They mock the truth. And that's what we're going to see is one of the truly foundational principles of the cosmos, is that there is no truth. And for you to say that you know absolute truth, you will be mocked for it. And so verse 3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." They're following after the flesh. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now the fathers they're talking about are the ones who have recorded in the Old Testament, the ones to first report of the return of the Messiah. The rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but the second coming is all over the Old Testament and prophesied. And notice the statement, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." That's a silly statement. The beginning of creation is the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, even when you go into the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1, it speaks of order. It doesn't say order, but the heavens wouldn't be empty space. Well, why would he create them? The heavens, as we see, if you actually, a better recording of the creation of the world is in Job chapter 38, where the angels of God are with God, and when he creates the universe, they shout for joy, all of them. And that's before the fall. And so before the fall, there is a creation. Obviously, where did the angels live? I mean, they had to live somewhere. And as it is stated in Ezekiel chapter 28, is that Satan was here. He wasn't called Satan yet, but he was in a place called the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. And one would assume that that was a location on planet Earth. But you see, something happened. Chaos ensued. Because out of order, which, you know, that is another translation for the word cosmos. It means order. It means structure. But you see, the structure is now under a different ruler. The structure before the fall of man was under God as its ruler. And then he passed it on to man. He said, man will, you know, you rule the earth. You he didn't say populate it yet, but he said you will, you know, name the creatures, you rule the earth, it's yours. It's yours to rule. But when they fell, they gave up that rule. And they gave up that rule to the one who now rules it. And now that's the second phase. Because notice what he says in the chaos that ensues, before I go on to that, is again, you have through the garden, you have perfection. I mean, after the earth is restored, let me back up yet again, there is order and then there's disorder. And in that, after that disorder, there is a new making of the earth, or what we call a restoration. And that's the account of Genesis 1 and 2, where God is restoring the earth. That is the 6 days of creation. But notice again, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then after that, he starts creating again, and that is a restoration of the chaos that happened. So it went from order to chaos, and then God restored the order. And when he restored the order, he put two perfect people in a perfect garden. And although it's a little different now, because while they're in the garden, there's a tempter in that garden. There's a serpent. There's also a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil. And so in the perfection, there's the opportunity for chaos. And of course, chaos won, but not forever. Peter mentions three phases. First, look at verse 5. He says, for when they maintain this, what? That everything has been since it was from the creation or the beginning of the creation, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And then it says, and this conjunction, chi in the original Greek, means there's a separate event coming up here. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by means of water. And there is the restoration. There is a initial flood, or what some theologians believe, that God put the earth under an ice pack and shrouded it in darkness. And then you have in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit starts to move over the surface of the what? It says over the surface of the waters. And so here we have here the restoration in verse 5. So have things, now we're just at the restoration to the Garden of Eden before the fall, and things have changed a lot even to that point. So to say in verse 4, you know, all things continue as they were, is really a pretty dumb statement. But now, of course, as things progressed, man, of course, progressed and is evil. And then in verse 6, it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And now this destruction is Noah's flood. Now, and Peter then moves on in verse 7, to the heavens and the earth as it is now. So we have in verses 5 and 6, the world as it was before the flood. And then in verse 6, we have the flood. And then in verse 7, it has the present age. And every time the New Testament uses the word cosmos, it's referring to this age, the present age of which we are in. It says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved. Notice it was created by his word initially. Now it's being reserved or protected by his word. Reserved for fire representing judgment here, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that God's in no rush. That with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, God is outside of time. And therefore, he's patient. Now, why is he patient? That's what verse 9 is for. The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, means a change of mind. And in this instance, it's a change of mind concerning the person of Christ. So it is God's will, please notice, for all to come to repentance. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God wills all men to be saved. And that's why he's patient. We say, well, you know, things are taking an awfully long time. Think about it. How long is your life? You're a drop in the bucket in human history. You know, we think everything happens in our lifetime, you know. Every generation thinks they're the rapture generation. They always have. They say, look at world events. Look at how they're going. Look, and things are, yes, It's closer to the end now than it was 40, 50 years ago. But that's just like saying we're closer to the end tomorrow. I mean, every day goes by, we're closer to the end, obviously. And so we always think that things are going to happen in our generation. They may or may not. But the point is that God is very patient. So why did the cosmos go on and we have to live in that cosmos? Why does God allow the evil? Why does God allow the sin and evil to continue? And while we're often the brunt of it, obviously, if you're a believer in grace, as we've stated, and it says in John 15:18, that the world is going to hate you. So what's with all the problems? Why do I got to stay here? Well, think about it, brother and sister. It's not all about you. And in this time that you have to suffer undeservedly and go through the pressures and the trials and the temptations and so on, the tribulation, you have an opportunity to bring glory to Christ by applying your doctrine. And there are people out there who are unbelievers who are getting time, opportunity to believe in Christ as their Savior. So God is patient, extremely patient. Now, when the New Testament uses the word cosmos, it does refer to this time. Peter describes it quite well. It's reserved for fire, kept for judgment. And that's a comforting fact, too, that the enemies of truth and you know, wherever they are, and it's really not the people, really, it's the thinking behind it, is not going to always last. It will come to its end. And when it does, it does. And that's in God's program. So what is this second stage? It's a time of a system of deception and evil, but also a time of grace and the patience of God. And the beginning of the end program, whenever it occurs, we say, look at the signs. And we say, look, it looks like it's right around the corner. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, when it says this, some think, you know, we have our theologians who like to interpret future prophecy in different ways. But when we see the day of the Lord, it refers to really the whole program of the end beginning. And the day of the Lord can refer to the rapture, to the end of time, and anything in there. That's the day when the Lord says, okay, it's time for things to start moving again, eschatologically, meaning prophetically. Because in the church age, there is no prophecy. We're not waiting for anything. You know, there's no prophecy that says, well, when this and this happens, here comes the rapture. There's none of that. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. But when it says this, it says the Lord comes like a thief. When it starts, it's going to start like a thief. And you don't expect a thief. If you were expecting a thief, hopefully he wouldn't get in your house because you're expecting him, you know, especially with all you gun-carrying Oregonians out here. So, you know, the coming like a thief means the program's going to start quick. So this part is really not what we're interested in terms of the cosmos. Now, when we get to chapter 16 and we study the angelic conflict, we're definitely going to tear up these kinds of future things. But for us, we're back in the time of God being patient. God being patient, that's our time. And that's what the New Testament, 189 times, that's actually minus one, 188 times refers to that time, where the cosmic system is a system trying to deceive people, but God lets it go on in patience because he wants to save people. So he says in verse 11, since all these things, meaning the things of the cosmos, are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, godliness means living the spiritual life. Holy conduct refers to, you know, you hear that word and you say, well, I better straighten up and fly right. But you miss the essence of what the word holy is. Holy is hagios. It means to be separate. It means to be separate from. And it's actually the word for saint. And, you know, you say, I'm a saint in position, but I ain't no saint. I get that. None of us are in terms of, you know, with the halos and all of that kind of thing. But what holy means is to be separate from, and that means out from the cosmos. Why put my time and energy into this system if it's going to be judged and burned up with intense heat? All of it is. So what's the point? My investment in that system has no returns. And that's what he's saying here in verse 11. Holy conduct means a lifestyle away from the cosmic system and in the plan of grace. It doesn't mean sinlessness or anything like that. And it doesn't even mean morality. It goes way beyond that. It means spirituality. And that's why he puts the word godliness. Eusebia is a Greek word for living the spiritual life. And he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So actually, I would say here, read it over again, I would put four times, because we have the beginning, of course, then we have the restoration, then we have the flood, and then we have the time that we live in, the cosmos system time, and then we have the day of the Lord, which the cosmic system will continue in, but we're not a part of any of that. Once the rapture happens, we're gone, and all that God's going to do in terms of what's described here in 10, 11, and 12, we're actually not a part of. The only thing we're a part of is the holy conduct and godliness, knowing that that is the future of the cosmic system. But then, of course, you have the last part, which is the last part of the earth. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which there is nothing but righteousness, whereas that's in great opposition to the conduct of the cosmos. So we're looking forward to what? A new heavens and a new earth. That's worth investing in. That is definitely worth investing in, because there's great returns on that. So go back to John 15, our main passage, verse 19, please. So once again, we could say, you know, we have before the flood, after the flood, and in the future, after the day of the Lord into eternity. And we live in a time, and if the rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime, we will continue to live in this system called the cosmos. We're not of it, but we're in it. And it says in verse 19, if you were from, the Greek preposition ek means to come from meaning that you are from its college, its system of thinking, the cosmos would love its own. If you're from it, if you're a student of it, it will love you. Greek word again is phileo, as we've already studied. It means the love of affection or attraction. If you are of it, it will love you. But because you are not of the world, now he's speaking to the disciples, they have positive volition towards doctrine, but I chose you out of the world, or I elected you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So again, it's stated here that the world can either love or hate depending on whether a person agrees or disagrees with the system. There are many examples in history of this kind of thing where, you know, if you have a difference of thought, these people will hate you. But and it happens over and over again. I mean, the 30 Years' War in Europe was actually the longest functioning war in Europe, and it was all religions fighting against each other. It was Calvinists, Lutherans, and Catholics all battling it out. For a difference of what? Not really much. Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland fighting with each other over what? Killing each other over what? Nothing. Sunni and Shia, if you've ever gone into and studied Islam and studied the differences between those two, it's a fraction of a percent at how they differ in their theology, even though they're both completely wrong, but they kill each other frequently, and they differ hardly at all. In the Revolutionary War, there were loyalists and rebels, those who were for England and those who were for independence. They hated each other. And the country was almost split right down the middle with that. How about the North and South in the Civil War? You know, that didn't need happen. And I'd come to mind the Hatfields and McCoys. Right? What the heck are they fighting over? No one even knows. Fallen man in the system designed by man does not reconcile himself. He can't. He wars. He wars and he wars. I have some wonderful examples for you. Or he either affectionately loves. It's one or the other. There's really not much in between. Now, when we think about the cosmos, are we actually talking about the society? Is there something wrong with the society? If you think of a society, sometimes they can be really simple or they can be really complex. If you live, say, in Abraham's, say you were a servant in Abraham's entourage, if you will, he wouldn't be of his family, but you're one of his slaves, your whole world was Abraham, his wives, his children, and the rest of the servants and the slaves, and that was it. There was no government over Abraham. There was really nothing but him. And, you know, he was like the patriarch of it all. So if you were in that, which also, this has occurred, it's very rare now in the future. Society has gotten much more complex, obviously. But, you know, this society, say like at the fall of the Roman Empire, there was a lot of this too, because Europe just blasted into chaos, and that's where feudalism came from after that. And you just had these guys who had land, built a castle, and basically the people who lived on his land were a part of his society. And they didn't have a government. They didn't have an educational system. I mean, it's a pretty weird lifestyle compared to what we experience. But today this is really rare. Societies now have completely changed. Societies are large and complex. Think about what it takes for America to function in one day. Think about it. Economy, laws, law enforcement, markets, infrastructure, education, energy needs, military, local, state, federal government, banks, currency, on and on and on, to keep the lights on. This place is super complex. And all of it, you know, we complain about it, but you think about it, it flows pretty harmoniously. It flows pretty well. And it's so complex. And the federal government spends $1 billion like every 3 seconds or something. You know, it's crazy. Is that the cosmic system? No, it's not. These things are influenced by the cosmic system. I mean, you can't live in this society without government. I know there are certain people who think they can, but you can't. It's just not possible. How could you function in this world without currency? If there was no currency. These systems, there's nothing evil about them, but they get influenced and they become evil. Interestingly, I wonder if I got this quote from a very prominent publication. Of course, you can just read it with me. It says, the writer of this says, there are besides eternal truths such as freedom, justice, etc., that are common to all states of society. But this system, and I left it blank so you can guess in your own soul, abolishes eternal truths. It abolishes all religion and all morality. Instead of constituting them on a new basis, it therefore acts in contradiction to all past historical experience. Now you think about, is there a system? Again, the government, a government in and of itself, an economy, a market system, none of it is evil in and of itself. You know, we've had, we have a republic, but there have been monarchies who in past history have been very fair and wonderful societies. But this is evil. The abolishment of eternal truths, abolishing all religion, abolishing all morality, that's because this system of thinking says there is no truth. And this is communism. Now, this was written by a man. I'd have other choice names for him. His name was Karl Marx, and this is part of the Communist Manifesto, the most published pamphlet in the history of the world. Written when? 1848. This has been around a long time. And yet, and it's before him, these are not brand new ideas at all. So as we try to define the cosmos, we're not defining institutions. We're not even defining people. We could, but we're defining what influences them. It's a system that influences them. You see, communism in Karl Marx's day didn't take off. In fact, the month that this manifesto was published, there were a bunch of revolutions all over Europe. Coincidence? Not really. And they published this as they revolted, and none of it worked. But eventually it worked. And of course, we know, especially in the Soviet Union, in Russia, it worked. And communists took over, and this was implemented. Communism, both in China, Russia, and in other places, smaller countries, smaller ones than that, estimates 100 million deaths, purposeful deaths, that they set out to put people to death. Because in this system of thinking, the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you get there. It just matters that you get there. Now, do we see in our society anything like this? You bet. You bet. I'd invite you to read the Communist Manifesto. I'm telling you, you're not going to be like super excited about it. I struggled through it myself. But there's things in there that you can see are a part of our society. Absolutely. This stuff is still here and it always will be here. So this is what is going to hate grace because it's absolutely against it. So the cosmos is a system of thinking that exalts man, it rewards obedience, and it rejects Christ's authority and grace. It is an order of thought that exalts the power of man alone to realize his perfection or fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. That's the key. It is for the betterment of man. And see, and by the way, Karl Marx was told to write that. He wasn't like inspired to write it. He was told by the Communist Party that we want something written. They gave him money to write it. And him and another guy who helped him write it, wrote it. And if you study the life of Karl Marx, all he was after was power. All he wanted was to be recognized. He didn't care. He didn't care what it was. And it's just, again, it's, you know, as Satan said to even Jesus Christ, you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. The world. I'll give you the kingdoms of the cosmos. That's exactly what he said to him in Matthew 4. And he's making this promise all over the place. You know, that whole thing, you sell your soul to the devil. But the cosmos is dark and it's full of deception. Grace, on the other hand, offers you wisdom. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter if you went to university or if you didn't. Grace offers wisdom. Grace offers light. The cosmos offers darkness and deception. I'm going to show you some things that, if you sent your, that was probably being taught in high school. I only taught chemistry in high school, so I didn't have to teach anything like communism and socialism or anything like that. But you can bet that that's being taught in high school in English classes. Your kids are hearing this in school. They're hearing anti-establishment principles. And if you go to the university or college, you're going to hear the same thing. It's in fact more prominent there. The cosmos denies that there's any absolute truth whatsoever. In fact, the latest trend in the world is not to deny the existence of God. In the Enlightenment period, back in the so-called Enlightenment of Western Europe in the 1800s, late 1700s into the 1800s, it was all about science and denying God. It was about Darwinism and denying the existence of God. But you see, it didn't work well enough. And what Satan does is he molds his cosmos evolves. And what it has evolved to is to accept all gods. Absolutely. But, you know, they're all kind of the same. Accept them all. They all have one thing about them that we can use. And, you know, it's not that you can know absolute truth. It's just a result of whatever society you were brought up in. You're brought up in America. No wonder you're a Christian. What if you were brought up in India or Iraq? What if you were brought up in the Congo? You know, what would you be believing then? Would it be Christianity? You see, it's not a part of your volition. It's a part of your society. It's a part of your upbringing. And that is truly the latest trend in our society. To just accept all gods as one, and some writers that I read today said, when we find, what we're going to do is find the best from each religion and make one religion. Oh, interesting, isn't it? The postmodernistic trend states that absolute truth is unattainable since we are flawed from the different cultures and societies we're from. I love this definition by Lewis Berry Schaefer. I have a lot of things that you'll just be reading here, but the definition here is just so good, and I just love it, and I just wanted to share with you. This, of course, is from his Systematic Theology. The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe to any causativity to him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride, all to the denial of God. Louis Berry Schaeffer wrote this back in the 1940s. Nothing's changed. It's a civilization which none of its promoters really expect any God to share in it at all. He continues, it is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. Karl Marx took upon himself certain philosophies that he liked. He took pieces of them and he put them all together. One of the philosophers he liked a lot was a German philosopher called Hegel. Hegel had this theory that for everything in our world, there's a thesis and an antithesis. And when they come together, they make synthesis. And actually, scientifically, you see this. If you have matter and antimatter, you put them together and they make energy. Actually, the particles themselves disappear. Positive goes with negative. You put them together and you get neutral. So he said, well, of course. With every thesis, there must be an antithesis. But you see, philosophically, this doesn't work because it means for if there's good, there has to be evil. If there's a good God, there has to be an evil God. And the philosophy continues that eventually, it says that everything that happens has an opposite. And eventually, the two opposites will come together. And that's when man will finally reach his heights of perfection. The God, the good God and the evil God will synthesize. And what follows from this is there really is no truth. See, you have truth, but then there's an anti-truth that it needs to exist. You can't know good unless you know evil. Right. Look at Adam and the woman made that decision. Satan said to her, there's something that God is hiding from you. He doesn't want you to know it because then when you know it, you're going to be just like him. Good and evil. You don't need to know evil to know good. You don't need to know divine good. You don't need to know sin to know divine good. You don't need to know evil. Light doesn't need darkness at all. And so this applied to the philosophy of the communist program. That's where all of communism came from. He said the oppressive, rich, and you have the proletariat, the depressed workers, and eventually they must come together and man will evolve into his final whatever. Yeah, it was tried. It didn't work. 100 million people put to death. You ever read anything about the famine that Joseph Stalin caused in the Ukraine? I don't know personally, but I read about it, how dying from starvation, it's one of the most awful. Tens of millions of people in Czechoslovakia, children included, died of starvation. Why? Because the ends justify the means. We're not surrounded by that. We could eventually be. Absolutely. Because we are God's client nation, where most of us are protected from such, people in authority don't do such things here. But eventually it will. Eventually it will happen if time is given, the day of the Lord doesn't come quick enough. The philosophies here, the getting God out of everything, is here. There's only one result to that. That man must continue to think and philosophize and solve his own problems without God. And that's what the cosmos is all about. And that's why it hates. Go to 1 John 2, please, chapter 15. The cosmos, therefore, is a system of lust, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride. That's what it produces. Now, that's a thought. That's a thought system. The people themselves, they don't come out with it. They come out with an old sin nature. We're born with a sin nature, but, these systems of lust are learned. They're learned from the cosmos system. Now, if we learn the plan of God and learn grace, we're delivered from that system, delivered in our souls. We're delivered from its ugliness. We're delivered from its death. We're delivered from its darkness. We're delivered from the energy that it saps from everybody. And we have freedom. Verse 15, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, again, cosmos, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I want to point out here something about the things in the world. There are things in the world. People, rocks, waterfalls, trees, animals. Are these the things that he's referring to? Absolutely not. Things is a common blanket term for the things that the world system promotes. I can love a system of government. I love the document, the Constitution. I love that document. I love the Declaration of Independence. It inspires me. But do I love the people in government who have tainted it or perverted it with their lust for ambition and wealth? No. Do I hate the people? No, I'm not commanded to love them with impersonal, unconditional love. But the system of thinking, the system of the cosmos, which has originated from fallen man who has been motivated by Satan, this is nothing but ugliness. Over and over. Yeah, well, you guys are out doing today what you do. The last several days, I've been reading and reading and reading history. Not the good stuff. I've been reading the bad stuff. You know, I'm trying to wrap my mind around what this cosmos truly is so I can present it to you before we're done with it. And it's a system. It's a terrible, awful system. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned this, he mentions it 68 times in his Upper Room Discourse. I believe it's 68. That number sticks in my head. I got a point on it. It's as if, you know, in his time, Christ revealed more and more revelation. I mean, during his humanity in the first advent. So from his ministry began, he started to reveal, and he revealed more and revealed more, and he offered himself to Israel. And when Israel said no to their Messiah, he goes into the upper room with his disciples, and he starts talking about the world like he's never talked about it before. He keeps mentioning cosmos, 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 cosmos. Because now things have changed. Once Israel rejects him, now the disciples in the church have to go into a system, which system is actually itself going to change. Because it's not the same as it was before in terms of Old Testament into the New. Because, see, Satan still had hope that he could get Christ killed before he made it to that cross. Satan knows his Bible. Well, he does. He has one. He doesn't believe it, but he knows it. He knows Psalm 22. He knows Psalm 16. He knows Isaiah 53. He knows them all. He knows all the prophecy of Christ. He knows Zechariah 12, about the piercing of the hands and feet. He knew it was coming. That's why he motivated the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers to beat Christ to death. But being the perfect man that he was physically, he could handle it. He was the only man in history that could have handled that beating and make it to the cross. And see, so after the cross, Satan knows that in one instance, at least, if he's convinced of it, I don't know, but he's lost. The cross happened. And he saw people like Paul, like Peter, like Barnabas, like Silas. He saw these guys, these are common men. James and John, they're nobodies. And they're kicking his behind. He sees this church expanding all over the Roman Empire and he can't stop it. The more he persecutes them, the better they get. The bigger they grow. So he has ramped up. That's why the colonel always called it the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. In the church age, he is invisible. He's more deceptive. He's more delusional. In two ways, and that's why it's a time where we have to be careful about a system of thinking that is all around us, and we must be very, very careful that we ourselves don't fall into it. Again, look at verse 15. If you do not love the world nor the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's quite an indictment against a believer who loves the world system. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, the cosmos. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Abiding means their fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, this is not to motivate asceticism either. But it is a definite warning to avoid the cosmic system, the system of thinking. And when we're done with this series, you will know exactly what it is. Is there anything evil in and of itself? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with looking at something that is pleasing to the eyes? No. We've seen a beautiful sunset, a flower, or whatever, a painting, whatever, a beautiful member of the opposite sex, hopefully. If you see someone that you are attracted to there, and you're like, okay, is there anything wrong with that? No. The word here is lust. Lust is an inordinate desire for that thing. In other words, you see the beautiful woman and you admire her beauty, or you could see the beautiful woman and you could say, I will do anything to get her. I would do anything to get her. Then you become her slave and she's your master. Is there anything wrong with things that make your flesh feel good? No. In fact, God has provided these things. Is there anything wrong with sex? No. But God has ordained it in marriage where it should be extremely prosperous. He has ordained it there. And what he says is sin hurts us in our soul. But then you got the cosmos that says, that's just old stuff. You know, you should sleep around. You know, you should go out, just have sex all over the place. And then, of course, whether you avoid the STDs or not, you destroy the soul and your soul's ability to appreciate what it is to love your right man or right woman. You can lose that. You get dull to it. Is there anything wrong with things? No. It's how they're perverted. And that's what the system does. It perverts it. Now, you may know this, and you may know to avoid it. Those of you who have a lot of doctrine under your belts. But do you know how to teach it to your children, to those that you love, to, you know, the people who are you're going to have influence over? You know, why are these things wrong? Why everybody does it in the world. The world says it's fine. Why is it wrong? You should be able to answer that, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. In Genesis, before the second form of chaos, Genesis 2:9, it says that God had, and out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, there's a tree here that is pleasing to the sight. Look again at 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Well, you see, God gave trees that were pleasing to the sight, but what is it turned into in the cosmic system? A lust for that which is pleasing to the eyes. We also have the lust of the flesh, but in the garden we have trees that are good for food. Now, this was to prosper them physically. And of course they had right man, right woman, and they were prospered physically, sexually, and with each other in terms of compatibility in their marriage. They were perfect. God gave that. And instead of the boastful pride of life, we have the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, which was kept them in fellowship with God, that is directly opposite here from what the cosmos has, which is pride, arrogance, not humility, not submission to God. That's weakness to the world. To the world system, you've got to stick up for yourself. It's you, it's me, it's I got to get all the gusto I can out of life. I got to, he who dies with the most toys wins. I got to get what I can. It's all a lie. Now, God continues to provide these things. Aren't they here for us to enjoy? You know, those who have, one of the lies about Christianity is that it's boring. I take issue with that. I think it's awesome. Christianity is not boring. And in fact, when I was ignoring Christianity and trying to get what I could out of the cosmos, that got boring, and it got hurtful, got painful, did some damage. You know, and there's no end to that frantic search for happiness when you're looking for it out there in the world. It just you're looking and you're looking and you're looking and you're looking. And again, it doesn't provide. This is Satan's counterfeit to God's system, and he can't pull it off. And he's having a hard time, a devil of a time, if you will, of trying to pull off a system that will harmonize man and make them all better. You know, I'm pretty sure that Karl Marx's motivation was self-promotion, but let's say it wasn't. Say he was really wanted to stick up for the working man that were being pushed down by the bourgeoisie, the ruling class. Capitalism in his time had kind of taken over. That was the Industrial Revolution. And so you had these big factories and all these people working in them, sometimes children working in them. And he said, we got to stand up for the working class. That's fine. That's fine if that's actually your motivation. But to the extent that we take God out of it, that we take free will out of it, that we regulate certain things that rob people of their free will and their natural pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness that is divinely given, is that right? On the surface, it's, you know, we're sticking up for the working man. You know what that's changed to now? For the minority. We're sticking up for the minority. It's the same system, but now it's gone to multiculturalism. It's exactly the same thing. It's just under communism, the whole thing was for the working man. But now that the working man isn't doing well, there's still redistribution of wealth, which is a communist idea. It's a socialist idea. That's here. You know that Karl Marx was a big proponent of income tax? By the time when he, that's written right in his manifesto. That was 1848. We didn't have an income tax back then. But eventually we got one. You see, like, these ideas are still here. So whatever his motivation is, it doesn't matter because it's flat out wrong. It's just flat out wrong. It's part of the system. God continues to provide wonderful things to the believer. In fact, as he states, more than you can think or imagine. In fact, to ignore Christianity, to ignore the Word of God, to ignore your relationship with Christ is for you to miss out on what is termed in Philippians 3:20 as a life that goes beyond dreams. You know, the stuff in the cosmos, I can pretty much dream that. I can see that. I can dream what it's like to live in a massive house with, you know, a bunch of cars and, you know, the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. And, you know, I can imagine that. I have it time to time. None your business. Just kidding. I'm trying to lighten up my thing here in the cosmos. But I can pretty much imagine that stuff. It doesn't take much stretch of an imagination. But what eye is not seen, ear is not heard, or was not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And again in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's one or the other. You have a free will, but you have a free will to make a choice. You can't come up with your own system. It's either the cosmos or the plan of God. Under grace and cosmos. Under grace, we have God doing the work. Under the cosmos, we have man doing the work. I'll give you time to get this down. No rush. Under grace, God is glorified. Under the cosmos, man is glorified. Under grace, man receives. Under the cosmos, no free lunch. Under grace, there's compassion. Under the cosmos, natural selection. Survival of the fittest. It certainly has its natural application, you know, but not in the spiritual life. See, the spiritual life is compassion. It says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, it says that our God is a God of compassion, of comfort. And we are to turn around and comfort one another with the same comfort that we receive from God. Natural selection. In grace, there is giving. In cosmos, there is hoarding. You know, it's funny that not only did communism take hold of those nations in Europe, but so did nationalism, of course, in Germany with the Nazis. And there was they almost turned communists, but of course Hitler had the jump on them and got rid of that quick. You know, the people all bought it. In every instance, it's some dictator whether it's Lenin or Stalin or Hitler or Mao Zedong or any of these guys, Pol Pot, they said, we're sticking up for the common man, the little man. That's what we're after, we're sticking up for, the little guy. And it always turns out that the one who's doing that takes everything they have and he becomes rich and powerful and they end up with less, with nothing. See, Satan's kind of doing the same thing. Not kind of, he is. He's offering to mankind everything. And his plan is to take everything. To take it all. There's something I wanted to mention, but it's right around the corner. So in grace we have forgiving. In the cosmos we have justice. I sent out to a couple of people this picture I saw in the news that was... These Muslims were protesting somewhere in the Middle East, and one guy was holding a sign that said, justice is only with Islam. And I read that sign, I went, you're exactly right. Because in the Christian way of life, it is not that. It is grace, not justice. It is forgiving, not justice. In justice, you get what you deserve. In Christianity, you get grace. Under grace, sinners are made righteous. Under the cosmos, well, you got to wait. You got to wait for a thesis to match up with antithesis to get synthesis. How long is that going to take? And you know, I do remember a specific instance where I had children in my chemistry class in high school who completely believed. We were talking about evolution and they said, well, eventually we're going to evolve into a higher creature. They said it like it was fact. I almost fell over. I was like, who taught you that? They were taught that in biology class. You know, there's the monkey, and then you're humped over, and you're a little up a little more, and then you're on 2 feet. You're still hairy and smelly, but you know you're getting there. And then you got a suit and a briefcase on, right? And they show the picture, and the kid goes, "Well, damn, that makes sense." It's just as much sense as me putting a bicycle in my office and coming back tomorrow and expecting it to be a motorcycle. With no one else going in there. So there's a lot of similarities in there. There's two wheels, there's handlebars, there's a seat. They're the same thing. Just, you know, leave it alone for a while. It'll be a motorcycle. Okay? Both believe it, hook, line, and sinker. So now the man with the briefcase and the car and the 2.5 kids in the house with the white picket fence is going to evolve into what? I don't know, Khan? If you know Star Trek. He was the next step in evolution and, you know, some kind of super, it didn't work out for Khan either. He ended up on a planet all alone. I'm a Star Trek fan. I'm a bit of a geek. Under grace, that's EPEO, means equal privilege and equal opportunity. Under the cosmos, well, it's DNA. I wanted to use two acronyms for that. Of course, this is deoxyribonucleic acid, just showing off my chemistry knowledge, and... You know, it's not equal privilege, equal opportunity, it's what you're born with. And, you know, the people who are born with more brains, taller, handsomer, stronger, they like that. Say, that's right. I'm better than the rest of you. You see, it's not on the plan of God. It doesn't matter what you're born with. See, this cosmos right here, following with stress, attraction love. You know, attraction love is great for a little while. Then it's pain. And then fear. This doesn't look very good to me. You know, this whole column right here is just a sap of my energy. It doesn't make me want to get out of bed in the morning. It doesn't give me excitement about life. It gives me no purpose. It's just a hope and a prayer on something in the future that might happen that I got no promises on. But under grace, I have all the things that God has promised. And that list can go on and on and on, as you and I both know. So if you think of anything that God does for you, and then take God out as the subject and put in anything else, that's cosmos. Think of anything that God has promised you. Take God out as the subject, in that blank, put anything else. You, someone you know, the government, whomever, education, whatever. That's cosmos. Therefore, it's the cosmos order of thinking that drives the institutions of our complex society to be evil. Society itself is not inherently evil. Government's not inherently evil. Currency and monetary policy is inherently evil. You know what else Karl Marx wrote in his Communist Manifesto? That we should have a central bank that is under control of the central government in the capital city that makes monetary policy. Huh, interesting. It's exactly what we have now. If we, I'll move on from that. No, you don't have to go there. I have it on the board. Sorry, my brain's going a million miles an hour. I can't believe it's only an hour so far. I mean, I can't believe it's already been an hour and a half. Under grace, God will share his happiness with me. Right? Under grace, God will share his happiness with me. But under cosmic viewpoint, I have to supply it myself. Or someone else must make me happy. Or the government must make me happy, and so on. Do not think that Satan desires to destroy man. He does not. Satan wants to be worshipped. Satan doesn't want to destroy man. Satan desires to coordinate a system by which man can prosper without God. Satan wants his own millennium, so to speak, his own perfect environment in which man prospers and lives in harmony. However, there's always a catch. He must be worshipped. And it's interesting. We'll see it right here. Look at Luke 4, 6, and 7. Now, this is the event of our Lord being tempted in the desert for 40 days. It was right after his ministry had begun. It was right after his baptism. God, the Holy Spirit, led him into the desert to be tempted. And this was his evidence testing. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. That's a startling statement. I mean, an amazing truth that the world system has been handed over to Satan and he can give it to whoever he wishes. Don't pass over that lightly and just say, yeah, well, you know, I knew that. Think about it. The whole system has been put in his hands. He rules it. Several scriptures say that. And he says he can give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours, he says to the Lord. Now, this same account is in Matthew chapter 4, but there's something different here, just slightly. In Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the cosmos. See, Luke doesn't use the word cosmos, but Matthew does. And their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Now, glory means essence. The kingdoms of the world and their glory. You know, what is their glory? You think of glory, you think of like light or something. But what glory means is essence. What is the essence of the thing? See, when God gets glory, you're reflecting back to him his essence. Love, justice, righteousness, and so on. The virtues of God are being reflected back to him and to the world. And so you bring glory to the essence of God. You're representing him. You're thinking like him, you're acting like him, speaking like him, and so on. And that brings glory to his essence. But what's the essence of the kingdoms of the world? What's the essence of the kingdom? Is it the buildings? Is it the castles? Is it the World Trade Center? Was it that? Is it the White House? Is it the buildings? Is it the money? Is it the stocks? Is it the markets? The infrastructure, the schools, whatever, anything like that? The essence of the kingdoms of the world is the cosmos. The essence of them is the thinking, or the system of thinking, the attempt to elevate, prosper, and harmonize and reconcile man in the absolute absence of God. That's their glory, because that's their essence. And therefore, when he offers this to Christ, to rule the kingdoms of the cosmos, that's an offer for Christ to reconcile or save man apart from God's plan. In other words, let's bypass the cross. Let's just go around it. You know, we don't need to do this. Just separate yourself from your Father, you know, come out from your Father, and let's reconcile man your way. Not the Father's way, but leave that plan and save man in another way. Now, of course, the Lord's not going to do this, but there's another interesting thing here, too. What if the Lord said yes to this. Now, of course, he never would. It's a stupid hypothetical. But the second part of it's not so stupid. If the Lord said yes, but Satan, you fall down and worship me, so the humanity of our Lord said, all right, I'll bypass the cross. Let's go to all the kingdoms. We'll clean it all up. We'll make it the best that we can. We'll try and make man happy without the Father's plan. We'll try and do it without him. But I want you, Satan, to bow down and worship me. The way that this enters my mind is that if Satan could have gotten Christ to do this, he would have won. He would have won the conflict, right? He would have actually been able to pull off what he said he could do, to rule the world without God. I'm doing it with the humanity of Christ, but he's ignoring the Father, so we're going to do it together. But would he fall down and worship Christ? Not a chance. If Satan's offer was to have Christ rule the kingdom of the earth and bypass the cross, and Satan offered to worship him, and Satan would have accomplished the destruction of the Father's plan. He would have accomplished it, and presumably the destruction of the Godhead altogether, even if that was in his grasp. But he makes it clear, I will only give it to you if you fall down and worship me. We say like he wants to win the angelic conflict. Yes, he does. He wants to destroy the character of the Father. He wants to destroy the righteousness and justice and the integrity of the Father. Yes, he does. But why? Because he wants to be worshipped. It's the ultimate opiate, isn't it? Self-love. Worship. It's that, and that is, and he said it, it was prophesied about him in Isaiah. We'll close right here. Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's what he's after. Even if he could upset the whole thing, he wouldn't do it unless he's going to get worshipped. And that's what he's after. And so you can see, you know, as we progress with this and see what this system is all about, you know the ruler of it and what he's after and what evil he's capable of. Because, again, even to him, the ends justify the means. If I will get worshipped, that justifies anything. Anything. And therefore, it is greatly evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word tonight. We thank you for insight into the system and also into your system, which is the plan of God in which we can be a part of. And Father, we just thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. And Father, for anyone who believes in him has eternal life, we thank you for that. We thank you that all who are able to hear the Word of God, hear that good news gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Eternal life is that easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this time in which to study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can rely. No matter what the future brings, as time goes by.